This is the time of the year where it's affectionately called March Madness. So some of you are into sports and some of you are not, but it's kind of hard not to avoid that term as you go around. It's actually been around since 1939 and on TV since 1991. And one of the aspects of March Madness that those of you who are at school or at work, you see these things called brackets. Okay, everyone sees brackets, right? These charts. So Jeremy, can you go to the, that's one, it's kind of, they basically look like some sort of spider web. And they have teams. And the idea is you pick who you think will win all the way to the end. You can flip back to the first blank slide there. So how many people have seen these brackets or have done something with the brackets? Great. Yeah, I mean, they're all over the place. Now, what's interesting is actually there's a term called bracketology. Now, bracketology is actually the purpose of actually putting other things other than basketball teams into brackets. And you just put them up against one another. And we see these a lot with maybe pop stars. Who's the better, more popular pop star? Or different things like that. And it's really putting them against each other, kind of a black-white choice. Would you prefer this one or that one? This one or that one? But one of the interesting ones I came across, and there's actually a whole book about it called Bracketology. And there's one called Where Were You When Moments. Now, where were you when is a question that's often asked with different moments throughout the history. And I'm just going to say over the past 50 years, where were you when? I'm going to say the event. You just think about it for a second. Some of you may not have been alive, and that's okay. First one I was not, so I will admit. Where were you when JFK was shot? Where were you when MLK was shot? Not yet, but I can tell you. Where were you when the first man landed on the moon? When Princess Diana died? John Lennon was shot? The Challenger exploded? OJ verdict came out? 9/11. The tsunami and Katrina. Little pithy words just bring back vivid memories for us. Remember where we were, who we were with, even maybe what we were smelling that day. And we've been changed. Many of us have been changed by these moments. This morning, we're going to look at a moment that has changed history. And I want you to try, as we start to look at this, to go back in time to think what it would have been like to be there. It's in the book of Matthew. It's near the end. And those of you, there were some outlines that were handed out. If you don't have one, I recommend you get one. And I also recommend that you take some notes. I know taking notes isn't a common practice in our church, but it helps, because if you can take some notes and you stick it in your pocketbook or your wallet or your Bible, it kind of helps you to remember things. Different people make comments to those of us on the teaching team from time to time. I had one fellow in church came up to me and said, I really appreciated your message. And I wanted to follow up with him and said, well, what did he appreciate about it? About 2 weeks later, I called him, and he said, I have to be honest, I really don't remember what you said. So keeps us humble on the teaching team. What I recommend is that just a couple of notes. I understand a half sheet sometimes not enough, but it definitely can be something you can look back on. So there's just a couple of bullet points here. And so as I share different things from God's Word, if there's some verses that you want to write down or an idea you want to write down, something you want to put on the back, that's just something I recommend. We recommend as a teaching team here at Hope. Just something you can take home with you. Okay, so we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew. This is the end of our Matthew series, kind of a post. Tim did a great job wrapping us up. And this is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Again, defining moment. Where were you type moment. The disciples who were here, somewhere around 500 of them, they say, may have been here at the time, will never forget this day. So let's look at, where did it happen? Jeremy, if you want to move forward. Basically, Jesus tells them to go to an agreed upon place is really what it is. Some place that they would know, a known spot, we're going to meet there, and I'm going to have a word for you. Now, what's interesting is that most people, there's a couple of different ideas of where this would be. The most common one is actually the same place where the Sermon on the Mount was. And this is actually a picture of that long, it almost looks like a hillside, but it's called a mountain. So more of a mini mountain, if you think about it. And you could just think about 500 people kind of sprawled out along there. And Jesus, we normally think of him kind of at the top of the mountain, so to speak, speaking out so people can hear him. Now, what's interesting is before he told them, when it says that he told them to meet them there, oftentimes we think of this as some sort of like secret. He whispers a secret to them, or he told them something. But really, the word tell here really comes back to the idea of a military general issuing a command. For those of us, some people here have been in the military before, you understand what it's like when your commanding officer tells you to do something, where to be and what to do. You show up. You show up on time. And you're ready to receive whatever the instructions you're going to get are. So this is one of those moments. A known spot, the commander-in-chief coming to give some instructions. So try to imagine yourself on that hillside, being one of those people. I often wonder, it's just like we were at a wedding yesterday, and so we tried to get there a little bit earlier, so that way we could get a decent seat, and eventually we wait for the bride to come down. So I often wonder, did the disciples show up? Was Jesus already there first? Did he wait till everybody got there, and then he kind of appeared out of nowhere? It really doesn't tell us. So I don't know. Based upon the purpose of his message, either of them are possible. So let's just assume that it's more of a bride entering. Is there some crackle? Is that a crackle? What? Okay. It's me shaking on the stage. Okay. Any better? Stand to the side. I feel like I'm at the portrait place. Sorry, turn your head, lean this way. Okay, perfect. Just stand right there. We're going to take your picture. Sure, there you go. But anyway, if you think of it like a wedding day, where Jesus was in essence a bride showing up here, and everyone had gathered and we're all waiting for him to come. And then when he came down, just like when a bride goes down yesterday, click, 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 video, everybody's taking her in, seeing how beautiful she looks, and just pulling that all in. And so that's what this day is like. Jesus is coming. He's going to tell the people who love him and follow him his final instructions, the things that he wants them to understand before he goes back up to heaven. Now, what's interesting here is a little anecdote I want to make, and that is it says in here that in the text that some doubted. And I often wonder, were they late, maybe, or did they not have a good seat, or were they, I don't know, why did they even come in the first place? Because it was a big sacrifice to come out to a hillside and to hear this man that maybe they had followed previously. But it just tells us that if we really want to hear from Jesus, that we want to have a certain level of anticipation and excitement about what he's going to tell us. I do. Get up early in the morning. Stay up late at night. Listen to him. He'll talk to you. But anyway, let's get back to what he says. And that's really the core here. In verse 18, it says, if you want to move forward, Jeremy. Verse 17, again, I wanted to go back to this, and not because my son did a silly video this morning. This was just coincidence. But when they worshiped him, what it was like, okay? Before he even says what he's going to say, I wanted to touch on this briefly. Those of us who have seen The Lion King, the movie, or even the play, you know that the beginning of the movie, Mufasa enters, and all of the animals bow down, prostrate before him. Same thing, those of us who have seen the Chronicles of Narnia, before they go into battle, Aslan walks down, and all the followers of Aslan bow down. This is what's happening here at the Great Commission. So it's not some sort of Jesus rally where we've got the band up here playing and we're having a grand old time. This is the King of all kings. I think I'm crackling again, aren't I? Okay, let's see if I can. Dave, any suggestions? I can go to another mic. Okay, thanks. This is the King of all kings coming to give his commands. And just that's what our hearts should be as we receive from Jesus these words. So if you want to move forward, what he does is this is actually a stencil of something in the book of Daniel that I want to share, that he's going to share in here. It says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Jesus says that in verse 18. And really what it is this is yet another fulfillment of a prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, given hundreds of years ahead of time about who Jesus would be and what he would do. Let me read it to you. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And here it comes. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and all men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus comes and he says that he has authority over all, he means it. So where did he get that authority? I don't know about you guys, but I sometimes have to call insurance companies or call other places, and usually they ask, or banks, and one of the first things they ask me is, okay, can you tell me your name, your social security number, where do you live? Because they want to see if I am who I am. Some sort of identification to see if I'm authorized to make this transaction or do this action. Jesus here is saying, basically answering the question, who is his authority? What is his identity? He is the King of all kings. He is the one who has the Ancient of Days. He's given all authority, glory, and power. And now he's going to be able to make this not so much a transaction with us, but to give us our instructions. So what is it that we're called to do? What's our vocation? If you want to move forward. Authorization, vocation. Basically, he calls us to go and make disciples. Now, if you look at this picture, some of you may remember that we were studying the book of Matthew. Back in Matthew chapter 4, it's really the first time he engaged a couple of disciples, and he gave them a mission, something to do. People remember what it was? Fishers of men. So let me read it. It says, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon and Peter. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And here comes the call. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Fishers of men, making disciples. We're going to meld those together and say, what is that all about for us? But those of us who are familiar with God's kind of story from the beginning know it. It really began all the way back with Abraham. The call of Abraham was for Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. It says in chapter 12 of Genesis, God says to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Again, there's that verb go we're going to see. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God starts back in Genesis chapter 12 and says, look, I want people to be my vehicle to reach other people. Then we see, actually, in the Old Testament, there's another thing where he talks to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It's a wonderful thing. It says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? Here it comes. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So here God, throughout history, continues to give this call for us to be involved in the lives of others and us to be used in the lives of others. So this isn't something that Jesus just does kind of at the end of his life before he goes up into heaven, but really it's been God's heart from the beginning. People being involved in people's lives. And we might remember on the Sermon on the Mount that was on that hill, that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Paul says it really nicely in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So now, how does this go forward? How do we do this? Well, we do it with, if you want to move forward, Jeremy, with the presence of God in our hearts. that says Jesus is with us until the completion of the age. That is, until he comes again. And how is he with us? The Holy Spirit is usually the picture. The dove is the picture that we think of. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in our hearts and gives us promptings, leadings, to kind of know what to say and know what to do in different parts of our lives. Back in Matthew chapter 1, when we began our series in Advent, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where Jesus was described as God with us, Emmanuel. Now Jesus explained how he's always going to be with us. So he entered the world, and he started with us, and now he's going to stay with us to the end. And the way that, in fact, it's to the proverbial bitter end, it says. And the way that he does that is making his Holy Spirit live inside of us, those who have given our hearts to him. So how do we make this real? What does this look like for us? John Stott was a famous preacher over in England, and he had his final sermon, and it was really really moved me, and there's something I want to read from it that it kind of helped. And he says it this way: as Christ has entered our world, so are we to enter the worlds of others. Archbishop Michael Ramsey said the same thing. He said, we state and commend the faith only insofar as we go out and put ourselves in loving sympathy with others. Put ourselves inside the doubts of the doubters, the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who lost their way. The doubts of the doubters, the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who have lost their way. So my question is, who's in your world? There's about, I don't know, somewhere around over 5 billion people on the planet, 6 billion people on the planet. Realistically, even if those of us who go to the Willow Grove Mall someday, I sometimes get overwhelmed because there's just all these people going by me and I'm never going to know them or connect with them. Those of you who've maybe been in like Disney World or a stadium with hundreds of thousands, you know, tens of thousands of people realize that there's just so many people in the world, you can get overwhelmed at times. But that's not really what God has in mind here when he says go and make disciples. Now, not that God doesn't use events and special programs, but mainly what he uses is people. People touching people. Think about in your own journey, but I'd like you to just take a moment and say, what is it that was the kind of the defining factor in your own journey of faith that kind of brought you even here today? It's unlikely that it was a television program. It's unlikely it was some sort of video. It was unlikely it was some sort of event. It was most likely a person who took the time to sit down and really care deeply for you. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a friend. So it's really about God having people in our lives, and what does he want us to do with them? What does he want us to be in their lives? So who are these people? Tom prayed earlier, and one of the things we hear as elders when we talk about people, we say it's where you work or go to school. It's where you live, where you play. It's basically people with whom you talk to regularly. So how do you, in essence, make disciples out of the people that are in your world? What does that look like for us? Well, there's a well-used quote that says, we may be the only Bible that many people read. I don't know about you, but I'm coming across more and more people who don't read as much. So kind of giving a Bible is not really working so well these days, or giving a tract or giving something else. But it's a matter of authentic living. People watch what we say, what we do, and what we think about them and how we talk about them, even when they're not around. Because sometimes they get back to them. So it's interesting that way. It's really our authenticity that draws them. So what does it look like to get involved in somebody's world? Well, Jesus tells an interesting story in Matthew 13. It's the story of the parable of the sower. Jeremy, if you want to move forward on this one. And I just want to highlight these couple things because it'll help us. And he explains the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. He says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sowed along the path. The one who's received the seed that fell along the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble and persecution come because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who has received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful. But the one who receives the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it.
he produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So I think the first way that we get involved in people's lives is we pray for them. So how do you pray for somebody? I mean, realistically, a lot of times it's somebody will share with you that their uncle or aunt has an illness and they want you to pray for you, or that somebody's going through a difficult time and they want your prayers. But I think Jesus gives us a really good window here in terms of how we can pray for people. We can pray that people in our word, number one, hear the message. I believe that God has streaming video, in essence, going through a variety of circumstances and things to everyone's heart in the whole world. So God's message is coming, but do they hear it? Do they have ears to hear? So the first thing we can do is pray that people have ears to hear. Second thing is that we can pray that they understand it. The next thing we can do is pray that it will not be taken away by the evil one, which we see by the birds. Pray that we receive it would grow and have roots, as you see with the rocks. Pray that it would not fall away or wither by the sun or by the thorns, the worries of this life. And lastly, we just pray that God's word would penetrate people's hearts so they would be changed. And that they not only would be changed in a way that they would be fruitful. And that's what you see there by the crops there. In short, I guess the question is, are we saddened when we see that people want less than God's best for themselves? Do we see people as settling for less? Now, at times, let's be honest, we settle for less ourselves, so we know what that feels like. But could you imagine feeling that way every day? Without hope. What I want to do is make sure that we here at this church are living fully for God and are not settling for anything less. That our worlds are centered on Him, that we know nothing better, and we can be content with nothing less. So the next thing God wants us to do in addition to praying, once you start praying for somebody, it's amazing what happens. God somehow orchestrates these things called circumstances, and you get a chance to care for somebody. Somebody will show up, and that's what happens. So if you want to flip to the next, I often think of it, how many people recognize this from maybe middle school science? Okay, do you know what it is? The water cycle, okay? And how does it kind of work? Anybody? Yep, evaporation, it comes down, it goes back up. One of the things that's exciting about it, what happens to the water? Do we lose it? No, we don't lose it. It just keeps going around and around. I think this is one of the things that happens is we sometimes think as we get involved in people's lives that what's going to happen is that it's going to have a big cost and we're going to lose stuff, okay? And really what happens, I view it a lot like the water cycle where what happens is as you begin to pray for somebody, okay, God creates a desire to be involved in their life. As you get involved in their life, you learn more about them and somehow an opportunity. Then it goes back again where you start praying for them more. So it's this cycle over and over again where there's actually, I don't know, God does something in your heart that you don't actually lose energy by being engaged in somebody's lives, even if it's difficult, even if it's messy and ugly. What it is that God gives you joy. God gives you, a special sense inside that I can't really describe to you. But it just keeps going over and over again that you don't lose it. This is not something, now obviously there's a big cost to be involved in people's lives, don't misunderstand me. But what I'm trying to say is that the joy that you get from that far outweighs the cost. And that the way that God is able to use you as a small instrument to move along someone along that path is well worth it. One of the things that helps in this process is God has given us how many ears? Right? Two? And how many mouths? One. So we usually recommend that ratio, okay? So when you're involved in people's lives, sometimes that ratio gets kind of inverted. So it's really listening to where they're at, hearing what they have to say, and understanding how God wants you to be engaged there. And then the last thing that obviously we will have opportunities to do is share. 1 Peter 3:15-17, many of us know it says, "But set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts." So first of all, make sure that he's Lord of ours. And then always be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in you. However, do this with a gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you're accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good than it should be for doing God's will. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say it very sweetly. It says this, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of your time," and here comes our salt shaker here, It says, your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. We have an opportunity to share. There will be opportunities where people will ask us about the hope that's in you. Or why don't you get upset? Or why are you not angry? Or why are you this? Or why are you that? That's our chance. So it's not some sort of sales job here, okay, where we basically need to get people signed up for Jesus. Okay, let's make it really clear. This is not evangelism by pressure. This is not sharing our faith in order to get special graces for ourselves. This is as we begin to pray for people and have opportunities to care for them, they're going to ask us something. J.R. Packer explains it well. He says, this endeavor is to basically not just to get a response to something that's taught, it's communicating in a way that invites somebody to make a decision. So, to me, it means that God expects me to be engaged in somebody's life, and that as those opportunities come, I shouldn't be surprised. And as I redeem those opportunities, I can be amazed at what he does. Jesus talks about this a little bit, and it's a little more cryptic in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, where he talks about God's kingdom and how valuable it is to us. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So then he talks about the other one with the pearl. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So my question to us is, how valuable is our faith? What have we been willing to give up in order to get it? And then once we have it, how valuable is it for us to share? One of the things that you often hear in someone doing some teaching on this, and I kind of want to end with this, is that what is the one thing that people say that you can't do in heaven? In other words, we can worship God in song, okay? We can read God's word here, but learn more directly from him when we're in heaven. We can spend more time with each other in heaven. Tim talked about that in his sermon, how we're going to be able to have all kinds of time to be with each other. And not only be with each other, but catch up with Moses and Joshua and Sam. I mean, it's like going to be amazing. It's amazing. I appreciate your word. But the one thing that we can't do there is to really share with people and bring them along with us. So they say over 160,000 people each day die. And God has entrusted some of those to us. I just received some news 2 weeks ago. A good friend of mine from high school, her husband just passed, my age. And I've been in touch with her for years and never got a chance to share with him. And I'm pretty sure that he died, because I know when I've had conversations with her about her husband, she said, because he was sick, he didn't want me to pray for him, he didn't want to talk to me, didn't want anything. His father had killed himself, and he didn't think that God was real or that God was fair. So, and that's a sad story, but what I want to do is just have us take a minute, if you could flip to the next slide, and just think about, who are those people that God has entrusted to us? And I just want you to take a moment and think of, who is that person in your family that God has put on your heart recently? We just got together for Easter. It's often a time where God puts people in your heart, reconnect with people in your family. So who is that person in your family who God's really put on your heart to pray for? Who is that person at your work or at your school who you've run into recently that God's put on your heart? And then maybe where you work out, or where you go regularly for dinner. I know I run into a few of you even here at Sam's Club regularly, so there's somebody there you run into regularly, wherever that is. Who are those people, maybe at your swim club, whatever that is, where you go regularly, that God is just putting in your path? He doesn't waste our time or our focus. He has much for us to be and to do in these people's lives. One of the things, as you think of these people, what I want to warn you is, this week, I'm very confident that God is going to bring you an opportunity to connect with them again. And the reason I say that is that that's just the way that God is. As we begin to think about somebody and pray for them,
God puts us them back in our lives, and as we begin to do things in their lives, then He begins to provide us with other opportunities to share with them. And again, that whole cycle goes over and over again. So I just want you to just take a moment and just write down that person's name if you can. One or two of those people's names that God's putting on your heart. Because let's be honest, I would say that my week gets pretty self-centered after I leave here. What am I going to do tomorrow at work? What are we going to do this week? I'd start looking at the calendar, start doing some things. It's really easy to get engrossed back in my life, in the things I need to do this week, and the things I want to be, and sometimes oblivious to all those people that God has put in my world. But what I do know is that, just as we did through this whole series, is that Jesus made it really clear that I was worth it. And my question for you, are these people in your world, are they worth it to you? Let's pray. But God, we thank You that You've given us Your presence in the Holy Spirit to give us Your power, also to give us the desire and discipline, Lord, to pray for people and to care for them and to share with them as we have opportunities. God, I thank You for the people in my life over the years who've really prayed for me, cared for me, and shared with me things that have helped me to know You and to grow deeper in You. Lord, I thank You for each person here, Lord, in the way that You're using people in their lives and the way that You're using them in the lives of others. In Your name, amen.